Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 2, and we're going to finish chapter 2 this morning, beginning with verse 18 through verse 28. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, I want to speak for just a moment about verse 26. A lot has been made of Mark dating this incident in David's life when he came to the tabernacle and was given the showbread. And it is said to have been in the days of Abiathar the priest. Well, according to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, Ahimelech was the high priest. So the question is raised, did Mark or Jesus make a mistake? Well, that's very unlikely that they wouldn't have known these things. If we know them, they certainly did. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. He was there when that incident occurred. And you know the incident, I'm sure, how afterwards Saul, when he found out that Ahimelech and the priests had aided David, he slaughtered all of the priests. But Abiathar was able to escape. He became David's companion throughout David's wanderings and all through his life. And he became the high priest. Well, as I said, he was there at Nob when this incident occurred. All Mark or Jesus was doing was dating this event by the better known Abiathar and referring to him by the title by which he was known. He isn't saying that he was the high priest when this occurred. He's simply saying he was there, this Abiathar, who we all know of as the high priest. So there's no mistake and no reason to be concerned about that. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a blessing to be with your people. It's a blessing to do what we do in this hour. We read your word, your inerrant word, which is so necessary for us. It is essential for our spiritual well-being that we be men and women, young and old alike, who study the word, who learn it, and are nourished by it. And that's what this should be for us this morning, a time of spiritual nourishment. And we pray that you would bring that about and deal with issues in which the Lord is debating with individuals and explaining things. It may be a bit arcane or difficult for us on the face of it, but Lord, give us understanding of these things because they apply so directly to our lives. We pray that you'd encourage and build us up in the faith. May this be a time of encouragement for all of us. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent to die in our place. It's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the most searching questions in the Bible is the one in Micah 6:8 when the prophet asked his people, "What does the Lord require of you?" That's a good question, and it's one that we should ask ourselves. What does the Lord require of us? What does he want us to do? Does he want us to make sacrifices, financial or physical sacrifices? Does he want us to be a missionary like David Livingston, who explored the continent of Africa for the gospel, was attacked by a lion, lived with fever and malaria until he died far from home? Well, maybe. But that's not the answer Micah gives. What the Lord wants from his people is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. This question, what does the Lord require of you, relates directly to our passage in Mark 2 when a group of men questioned Jesus about the way he practiced religion. It didn't fit the rules, at least it didn't fit their rules, and they wanted an explanation. This wasn't the first time he disturbed the religious class and raised questions among them. When he forgave a man of his sins, the scribes were shocked and asked, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus answered that with the supernatural and healing the man. He offended them again when he had dinner with tax collectors and rough characters. They asked, "Why is he eating with sinners?" He answered, "Because it's the sick who need a physician." Implied in that is the question, why aren't you eating with them? Why don't you care about them? That may have convinced some and quieted the rest, but there were others standing nearby who had complaints, or at least had questions about the way the Lord was doing things. Some were Pharisees, and some were disciples of John the Baptist. They not only disputed what the Lord was doing, they were not only disturbed by the way he so freely associated with sinners, but also with what seemed to them to be a less than strict attitude toward religion, especially fasting. So they asked, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I think it's important to know that the law of Moses didn't command regular weekly fasting. But by Jesus' day, fasting was a staple of piety among the Jews. It was a sign of orthodoxy. In Luke 18, we have that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee is standing in the temple praying to himself while this humble tax collector is way in the back, beating his breast, seeking mercy for God, mercy on the sinner. But the Pharisee doesn't see any need for mercy. He's praying within himself and boasting about his accomplishments, and he boasts about the fact that he fasted twice a week. That's what a serious Jew did. George Whitefield did that as well. Before he was saved and became the great evangelist, he and the Wesleys, John and Charles, would fast twice a week while they were students at Oxford. Fasting is hard. I don't know if you've done it. I have. Not often. It's hard. And the Pharisees knew that, and they made sure everyone knew it was hard. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 6, how they would neglect their appearance and they would put on a gloomy face. Now, not everyone who practiced this religious discipline was hypocritical. These disciples of John were probably sincere. I'm sure there were some Pharisees that were genuinely sincere about it, men who were earnest and strict in their practice. So they and the Pharisees wondered about Jesus' disciples. They weren't doing that, and so they were suspicious. It seemed like they had chosen the easy path, that they were a little too casual about religion and piety. Why is it your disciples don't fast? So Jesus explained, times had changed. This was not a time to put on a gloomy face. His arrival was a time for joy. And to make that point, he gave three illustrations. The first was a wedding feast, which was a very happy occasion for the Jews. Family and friends would come to the home where the celebration and the feasting could last for days. Jesus compares himself to the bridegroom at the wedding. He says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom, meaning his disciples, the attendants cannot fast, can they? In other words, it's not a time to be gloomy, is it? Weddings are times for feasting. Of course, this isn't a time to be gloomy. Sorrow is improper at such an occasion. Weddings are happy. So too, mourning would be inappropriate while he was with his disciples. This was a time of blessing. He is the Savior. He is the long-anticipated Messiah, Israel's hope. He had come promising blessing, inviting men to salvation. It was a time to rejoice. This reference to a wedding and the bridegroom was especially appropriate for this particular group that Jesus was speaking to, because it was John the Baptist who told his disciples that he was the friend of the bridegroom. It was in John chapter 3 and verse 29 when many of his followers were leaving to follow Jesus, and John was happy about that. Some were concerned, but John was delighted. He was the one who had come, as Mark tells us at the very beginning of this gospel, preparing the way for him. And so he said he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He rejoiced to hear the coming one arrive and preach. And Jesus, in referring to himself as the bridegroom, no doubt was doing that with that in mind, and in a sense drawing these disciples of John the Baptist to come after him. Now, he says the time would come when the disciples would mourn. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He's predicting his death on the cross. In fact, the word that he uses here, taken away, has the idea of violently snatching him from them. So the disciples would mourn and they would fast out of sorrow. They wouldn't fast because, well, it's the time to fast. They would fast because they couldn't do anything else. They couldn't eat due to their sorrow. But they wouldn't do that for long. Their sorrow would be replaced very soon by joy because of the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the new age, the age of grace. But until then, until he was taken away, as long as he was with them, fasting was inappropriate. He was healing the sick. He was forgiving sin. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Hallelujah! This is a time of fulfillment. Why weren't they joining him? That's really the implied question and rebuke. Some in John's group had, more would. John had urged that. He, Christ, is the only hope of mankind, the joy of man. He gives two more examples to show the inappropriateness of fasting and sorrow at that time. He does this in verses 21 and 22. The first is taken from the tailor's shop, the second from the winemaker. Both illustrate that times have changed, that the old dispensation was ending and the new was arriving. It was the dawn of the age of the new covenant. Practicing fasting, as these men did, as a regular ritual, as a requirement, and really continuing with Jewish law, once the new covenant was established, is like sewing a new patch on an old garment. Bad things happen when that is done. The new unshrunk cloth eventually shrinks. It's stronger than the old worn-out material and pulls away from it the new from the old, and a worse tear results. It's as though the Lord was saying, the old suit of Judaism can't be patched up. We need a new suit for a new age, and he had brought it. Putting a new patch of cloth on old material is like putting new wine into old wineskins. That's the next example. Animal skins in those days were tanned and used as bottles. But in time, the leather became old, became hard, became brittle. If new wine was put in them, that new wine would continue to ferment, and that process would cause the skins to expand. They would split open, wine would spill out, and be lost. The old structure of Judaism cannot hold the new life and the new principles of the age of grace and the life of the church. It wasn't to be patched up, it was to be replaced. That's what Jesus told the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. They had a similar discussion to this, not the same, but very similar in spirit and in meaning. In John 4, she was asking about the right place to worship. She was a Samaritan. She didn't worship in Jerusalem. So she said, there's this dispute. Who's right? The Jews who worship in the temple in Jerusalem, or us who worship at this mountain here beside us? But the Lord stopped her, and he said that an hour was coming and had already arrived when true worship would be in neither place but in spirit and truth. Wherever believers were, there we worship. Jesus was bringing a new way of worship and life, one of fulfillment. Fulfillment prophetically, fulfillment spiritually. It was a way of saying the new age requires new forms. And when you think about the religion of Israel, that could only be that way. Judaism was an ethnic religion. It was for a particular people. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said at that time. To come into salvation, one came in it through the door of Judaism, through Israel. And it was for a particular place. The laws that governed the people, the life of the people, were within the borders of that land, the promised land. They worshiped at that city and that place, that temple in Jerusalem. They carried out their life within the borders of the land and really within the borders of their tribes. They did agriculture a certain way, let the land go fallow for a certain period of time. They had rules that governed them, but it all applied to the land and being a part of that land, the promised land. This is one reason that it was such a great judgment to pull them out of the land in the Babylonian captivity, take them from their place of identity. But that would not work if the gospel is to go everywhere and the new age is an international age. It's not one place, it's every place. It's not for one people, it's for all kinds of people. It's transcultural. And so what he's saying is we need new forms for a new principle, a new way of life. The promise of the new covenant was appearing, and it would eclipse the old covenant. It would be an age of salvation, an age of freedom and joy, and it would cover the earth, not one place. So John's disciples, as well as the Pharisees, were to break with the old. They were to recognize what was coming. It's prophetic. It is being fulfilled. They were to receive that and come to Christ and follow him who came to give life and give it abundantly. The Pharisees did follow him, not in faith, but as spies in an effort to find something against him. And they found that one day when they accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. They were walking through a grain field on a Sabbath, these disciples and the Lord, and the disciples became hungry. So they picked some grain from the standing stalks and ate it. Now they weren't stealing. It's permitted under the law in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. It gives rules on that. If you enter a neighbor's field, you can pick grain with your hand and eat it. You just can't use a sickle and harvest another man's grain. So when they did, they picked the grain with their hand. But some Pharisees saw this happen and they didn't like what they saw. They approached Jesus and asked, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, what was not lawful on the Sabbath is work. It was a day of rest. And that's clearly stated in the law. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. So the Pharisees interpreted the disciples' actions as work. They picked grain. Luke gives us a little more information, some more details. He records that they not only picked the grain, but they rubbed it with their hands before eating. And evidently, the Pharisees thought that in doing all of that, the disciples were reaping and threshing. They were winnowing and harvesting grain. They were doing the work of a farmer. That was forbidden. If that seems like a stretch to you, it didn't seem that way to them. The Pharisees were men of the law. They lived by it and spent a lot of time studying it to understand what was permitted and what wasn't. Now, that's not all bad, as you can understand they would. They wanted to know what was legitimate and what wasn't. And the Sabbath was especially important to them. A whole tractate in the Mishnah is devoted to the Sabbath. And according to Exodus 31, it is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And breaking it was a capital offense, punishable by death. We know that because it happened in the Pentateuch. This man goes out on the Sabbath to collect sticks to burn, to kindle a fire. And when he was discovered doing that, he was taken into the congregation and he was stoned. So it's a serious issue. And so naturally, they wanted to know what they could and could not do on that day and wanted to know what constituted work after all. It was a matter of life and death. And it's still very important among the Jews. If you go to Israel, you might discover that. Years ago, back in, I think it was 1998, one of our deacons, Jack Perry, and I went on a tour. And on Saturday in Jerusalem, Jack got on the elevator to go 10 floors down to the lobby. And he found that the elevator stopped at the next floor. Doors open. Waited, closed, went down to the 8th floor, stopped, doors open, waited, closed. Maybe a religious Jewish man got on at one point or another, but after about 3 or 4 stops, he realized this is going very slow. He got out, took another elevator, went right down to the lobby, and then he discovered that he had been on the Shabbat elevator. It's designed automatically to stop on each floor because observant Jews can't push the button to operate the elevator on the Sabbath. They can't flip the light switch to turn on the lights because that would cause an electrical spark, which is kindling a fire, which is forbidden on the Sabbath. This is how the rabbis have interpreted it. So buildings are designed so that the lights come on automatically on Saturday, and elevators operate automatically, and people can enjoy all the modern conveniences without breaking the Sabbath. So a lot of thought has gone into that. Well, the scribes of our Lord's day have put a lot of thought into the law of the Sabbath. They scrutinized the matter very carefully and devised a list of 39 main categories of labor that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Among them were sowing, and I'm sure sowing with thread, but sowing seed, plowing fields, reaping, threshing, and winnowing, doing the work of a farmer. So when they saw the disciples pick the heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and they saw the husks fall away, they said, ah, they're harvesting wheat. That's work. Now, there is nothing wrong with being scrupulous about our conduct or precise in our interpretation of God's word. That's good. We should all be conscientious about the things of God. There's nothing more important than that. But this was not really about that. These men were not nearly so concerned about defending the law as they were about finding fault in Christ. That's the reason they followed him. They were scrutinizing his every move, looking for opportunities to criticize and accuse him. And they thought they'd found one. The disciples failed to meet the detailed standard of the rabbis. But they didn't fail to meet the pure standard of the law of Moses and the Bible. And Jesus corrected his accusers from the scriptures themselves. In fact, whenever he corrected men, it was from the scriptures. When he corrected the devil, it was from the scriptures. He used the scriptures to correct things because that and that alone is our authority. And so he appeals to the scriptures. And what might seem to be a rather unusual verse, but it shows how the principles of scripture apply very broadly. In verses 25 and 26, he recalls the incident in David's life found in 1 Samuel 21 when he was fleeing from Saul and stopped at the tabernacle in the town of Nob to ask for help. When David and his companions arrived, they were hungry, like the disciples in the field. David and his friends had fled in a hurry. They had not had enough time to make provisions for themselves. They simply had to leave, and so they left without provisions. So when David arrived, he asked Ahimelech, the high priest, for food, and he gave him the consecrated bread, the showbread, that was placed each week in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that was forbidden. That was for priests alone. It was not lawful for David to eat it. But it was the only bread on hand, and David and his companions needed it. So the priest gave it to him, and David took it without hesitation. Scripture doesn't condemn that. And it's okay that it was done because human needs are more important than religious rites. God is more concerned about people than ceremonies. The moral aspects of the law were inflexible. There was no hedging on murder or theft or adultery or being disrespectful toward one's parents. Those were inflexible moral aspects of the law. But the ceremonial was not inflexible. The lesson is, if David's welfare overruled the ceremonial provisions of the law, then certainly the welfare of David's greater son and his disciples overruled man-made traditions. Again, the problem was not that the Pharisees and scribes were scrupulous about Sabbath keeping. We should be very, very careful about our lives and how we live under the principles of God's conduct, that which he's revealed to us in the scriptures. But they had lost sight of God's priorities and the purpose of the Sabbath. So Jesus reminds them of that. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath had been instituted to be a blessing for Israel. It provided the people physical rest. They worked 6 days. They labored hard. And they had this one day to stay out of the fields, to be at home, to get physical rest. But it was not simply for physical rest. In fact, more importantly, it gave them time to reflect on God's goodness and redemption. Remember, the Sabbath is the symbol. It is the sign of the old covenant, of the covenant that was made at Sinai. And on the Sabbath, they were to reflect on what God had done for them, that he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He had brought them out. He had made them free. He'd brought them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They're to think about these things. Think about their redemption. Think about God's care for them. But it's also a day that pictured the future salvation of the kingdom of God, of the Sabbath rest that's to come, the rest of salvation. And that should have filled the people with anticipation as well. They not only looked back to the past and remembered what God had done for them, they were to look to the future and know what God would yet do for them, the greater things that were yet to come, the glory of the age to come. Those were to be on their mind. The Sabbath was intended to bring all of that about. It was intended to refresh physically and spiritually. The Sabbath was given to promote life. But under their legalistic religion of salvation by law, by rule keeping, they had made it a burden with the multiplication of regulations. The Sabbath was no longer a means to an end. It was the end. Keeping rules was what life had become about when through the Pharisees and their emphasis on things. Well, that results in what we see in this passage. It results in a cold, unfeeling, unfriendly moralism. So Jesus gives them a word of correction. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now they must have wondered who he was to speak to them like that. Who was he to explain the Sabbath to them? They were the teachers of Israel, the interpreters of the law of Moses. Who did he think he was? And so he let them know who he is. He is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. And he says, the Lord even of the Sabbath. Therefore, he is the true and final interpreter of the Sabbath and of all of the law. But what an amazing statement he's made here. He is Lord of the Sabbath. It is as significant as his earlier claim to be the forgiver of sin. And it shows again that the Son of Man is more than a man. He's the Son of God. And therefore, Lord of the Sabbath, because he was before the Sabbath and established the Sabbath and someday will bring in the final age that the Sabbath pictures. Further, because he is Lord of the Sabbath, he had authority over the seventh day to change it so that God's people would no longer be under the law of the Sabbath. The church is not under the fourth commandment. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The last day of the week is not the first day. The Sabbath was unique to Israel. It was the sign of the old covenant. The old covenant, and therefore its symbol, the Sabbath, ended when Christ established the new covenant with his blood. That's when he put new wine into new wineskins. New forms replaced old ones. But also, as Lord of the Sabbath, he would fulfill the Sabbath by bringing the kingdom of God on the earth, the millennial kingdom, which is the golden age to come that is pictured in the Sabbath and the rest that we will have. It will be a time of rest, but not a time of inactivity. And I can't tell you what all is going to happen in the millennial kingdom or what's going to happen in the eternal state to follow, which will be even greater. But I know it won't be an idle time. We'll be very active, but it won't be debilitating. It will be invigorating. It will be the opposite of what it is today. It will be constant rest and yet activity. Well, that's what the Lord of the Sabbath will do. The one who established it will establish what it pictures and what it looks forward to, what it prophesies. So this statement had a wide range of meaning. But in regard to his discussion with the Pharisees, his statement of authority over the Sabbath gave the final proof of his and his disciples' innocence of the charge of being Sabbath breakers. Their rules, that is, those of the Pharisees and the scribes, were not valid. And the Sabbath was not given to keep the hungry from eating. The Sabbath was not given to keep those in need from being nourished. It wasn't given to be a burden and to be harmful. The guilty ones here were the Pharisees. In their zeal for the law and keeping the Sabbath, they made it a burden rather than a blessing by adding their regulations, their rules to God's revelation. They not only misrepresented the meaning of the Sabbath, and all of the law, by making it about rule-keeping, they showed no concern for people. Their religion was cold legalism. That danger, by the way, is in the church as well. It's a danger that human nature falls for quite easily. Regulating people's behavior in the church by culturally concocted rules and taboos, things that fit the social environment but aren't biblical. We can do that. We can invent all kinds of rules, and people do that and impose them on others. That's dangerous. That's stifling. It's ultimately contrary to God's will. Micah asked, "What does the Lord require of you?" And his answer, to do justice, to love kindness or mercy. That word, kindness or mercy, is the Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness, the faithfulness of the covenant. But this is what we're to do. We're to love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, there are three aspects to God's will for his people stated in that passage. Doing justice is helping the weaker person and the person who has been wronged. It's doing right by them. It's treating them fairly and honestly. Loving kindness or mercy adds to that with the idea of helping the person who is weak, who finds themselves in a difficulty due to his or her circumstances, helping the helpless. It's being a mensch. It's being a real human being, redeemed, and helping one another. And the third aspect, walking humbly with God, is better translated walk circumspectly or walk carefully with your God. This is really the basis, it's the reason for the first two, because walking with God is having a relationship with him. We travel with him daily. We go his way and are careful to follow his will. This is really a summary of the whole law and will of God. Loving the Lord with all our soul and our neighbor as ourself. So what does the Lord want from us? What does the Lord require? Us. He wants us. He wants us to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, and to love his creation, to love his people. That's true religion. And in the new covenant, with the new wine, in the new wineskins, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He is the seal of redemption on our hearts. And his life in us produces a new life. His life produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so in that light, we're to be concerned for others. We're to do really what Micah has said that we are to do. We're to bear each other's burdens. Now, none of that was manifested in these Pharisees. Not love for the disciples, not love or concern for the hungry, not kindness or goodness. They were loyal to their rules, but cold to people. Love, joy, peace, kindness will be manifested in the lives of God's people because they have the Holy Spirit, because they walk with God, they listen to his word, they have a relationship with him through his word and prayer. That's what brings these things about. That's walking with the Lord. And the more we know him, who he is and what he's done, the love that he has for us, love that sacrificed his son for us, the more we know that and understand that, the more we will want to live for him and sacrifice for him. It will then be a natural thing. The Christian life is serious. It's not about indulging in the pleasures of life. And it involves sacrifice. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Johnson preach. This was when he was, I believe, preaching the book of Isaiah. And that was in the late 60s, early 70s. And he spoke a phrase that stuck with me. He spoke of easygoing evangelicalism. Well, this is the late 60s. Worldliness is what he's talking about. And how that is so true of so many Christians today. The Christian life is a serious life. Very serious. And it does involve sacrifice. And we need to make sacrifices in our lives. We of all people need to be a disciplined people. We have lots of discretionary time today. And I know people's lives are busy, very busy. But compared with other ages, we have more discretionary time than others do. It's limited, though. It's limited. So the question we have to ask is, how are we using it? Are we using the time that we have to cultivate our relationship with the Lord? Because it's as we cultivate our relationship with the Lord that we grow in our love for him and obedience to him. That's necessary. But first comes faith. Earlier I mentioned George Whitefield. Before he became an evangelist, he was really an English Pharisee. He and the Wesleys were members of the Holy Club. That even sounds Pharisaical. But they were earnest. They were earnest men. I will say that. They were striving earnestly to earn their salvation. Whitefield certainly was. He was afraid of hell. That's not a bad thing to be afraid of. There's some wisdom in that. And so because of that fear, he put himself through hardship. He deprived himself of food with fasting. He became, in fact, so emaciated and weak from that he could hardly creep up the stairs to his room. He was trying to justify himself. But in the midst of it, God revealed to him that he could never earn his salvation. He said, God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith. I like that statement. This is an evangelist speaking. God enabled me. That ability wasn't within Whitefield himself, and he knew that, and he preached that. Faith is a gift of God. And God gifted him with that faith. And at that moment, Whitefield became a child of God. Through faith alone, he received the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. His life was sealed with the Spirit of God. He had eternal life. Late in his life, in one of his sermons, he said, I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. He became a missionary to England and colonial America. He sacrificed much gladly, and he did so out of love for the Lord. In fact, the last moments of his life are an example of his willingness to sacrifice all. He was sick. He was in bed there in Newburyport when the crowds gathered at his door. He'd been on a preaching tour of New England, and they wanted another sermon, and so Whitefield picks himself up out of the bed. He goes to the head of the stairs with a candle in his hand, and he preached his last sermon, fell back in bed, and died. Now, that was a life given to the Lord. And why? Because the Lord had given him life, changed him. What does the Lord require? Not working, but walking. Walking with him in a relationship of love. And then the works, the good works come. And they come naturally as the fruit of the Spirit. But that starts with faith. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if you're here without him, we invite you. He invites you. Come to him. Trust in him. He receives all who do, and at that moment you are saved and saved forever. Praise the Lord for that. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have done that to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your son. We thank you for his explanation of what you really require of us, how we are to live our life. We are to be a disciplined people. We're to be conscientious. We're to be serious about life. But we can only be obedient people because we've entered the Sabbath rest through faith in Christ. And we've done that by your grace and your grace alone. You gave us the new birth. You've given us faith if we're believers. It's all of you. It's all of grace. Becoming a child of God is a work of grace. Living that life is equally a work of grace. It's grace from beginning to end, and we give you praise and thanks for your sovereign grace. Pray that we would live lives that please you, that are lives that bring honor and glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.